All right, Matthew 18. Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we've been dealing with this thing of practical Christian living, and we started a couple of messages on the doctrine of church discipline. That has turned out to be a third one here. We're going to finish this tonight one way or the other. So I hope you don't have any plans for after service, but we're going to get this done. It's something that needs to be taught on. You know, when it comes to preaching, it's all truth. Everything in God's Word is truth. But I would be lying if I didn't say some things are more fun to preach and teach on than others. This certainly isn't my favorite topic to teach on, but we need to teach on it, and we need to understand it, because it is an important subject, and unfortunately it's one that's not taught on much today. So Matthew chapter 18, same place we've been reading for the last couple Wednesday nights, Matthew 18 verse 15, Christ speaking here to the disciples, which was his church, the first church. Jesus established the church on the material of the disciples. And he's talking here about dealing with issues within the church body. Do you believe tonight that a church has to be able to deal with issues within itself? And in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We've been over these verses before. Verse 18 means that whatever church biblically decides, God honors. And in verse 19, again I say that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. There are no such things, as God's opinion, as small or little churches. God, every church that operates biblically is a church in the Lord's eyes. Some churches have more people than others, but they're all equally a church. Now, this passage is dealing with how to deal with individual problems within the church. But, of course, we see the church's authority step in when it says, if all else fails, then the church is to take action to try to sort this issue out. And we're going to take a few things out of that and make application of the church discipline. So, Father, we pray that you help us tonight as we look into your word. And we're thankful for the introduction of Jane tonight, that things are going well there, and to see them back safely and everything progressing as it should. So we're thankful for that. But we want to focus on your word for a few minutes now. I pray that you'll help us to understand this truth. Some of this, not stuff that we would think of as exciting and thrilling truth, but it is truth, and it's something that we need to understand. And I pray especially, we've taken time with this because we're in an age where there is just a general rebellion against authority and the idea that any organization should have authority over anyone. And so I pray that you'll help us to understand it tonight. Help me to teach it, all of us to be aware of it. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We are going to fly, so buckle up and hang on, because we're going to get this done tonight. Last time I said that the church is given authority by Christ to discipline its own church membership, or to keep order by congregational a discipline if absolutely necessary. You know, we practice discipline in every area of life. Matter of fact, I can guarantee you most of us in this room tonight have complained because there's not more discipline, there's not more correction taken in various areas of life. Why doesn't the government do this? Why don't they punish this person? Why don't they deal with that person? And so we're all aware of it, and we fuss many times because we don't see more of it. Well, why wouldn't it also be important inside the New Testament church as well, that we be able to maintain order? There has to be a way for a church to maintain its identity. If you don't take a strong doctrinal stand, if you don't exercise discipline when necessary, then you're going to lose your identity. You're going to turn into something. You wake up one day and go, what happened to our church? And it's little things. It starts with the little things and spreads to big things. Now, last time we saw three types of church discipline. One is preventative discipline. We practice that every time we have service. Preaching and Sunday school classes and teaching God's word is preventative discipline. The hope is everybody will hear God's word, just do it. Amen. Just obey, and then there wouldn't be a problem. Just like, I'm sure I said this, just like you tell your kids, if you just obey, there wouldn't be a problem. So just listen and do the truth. Then we said there was self-discipline or personal discipline. That's when I take preventative discipline, when I hear the word of God, and I make application of it to my life. I just take the attitude that I'm just going to obey. It doesn't matter what the culture's doing, doesn't matter what everybody else is doing, I'm going to obey God's word. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. You understand tonight that how you feel about the Bible doesn't affect its truth. It's truth no matter how you feel about it, no matter what you think about it, it's still truth. I'm letting a message coming up here leak out, right? But it's truth no matter how you feel about it. And then the third one is congregational rule. This is when the church steps in and has to take an act or take part in discipline to straighten out some issue. So those are the things we've covered already. If you've missed all that, you can go back and listen to the last two Wednesday nights and get caught up, because we won't have time to go back over everything. I've covered this thought before, why practice church discipline. I've given several reasons already. Again, you can hear the other messages, but I want to give you one more in parting. We are in serious trouble in America. I figured that we'd raise the roof with that one, all right? We're in serious trouble in America politically. We're in serious trouble socially and culturally, morally, ethically, and we're certainly in trouble spiritually. I would say that spiritual problems are at the root of all the others. So we're certainly in serious trouble. The time in which we live and the time in which we minister as a church, because that's what we're talking about, is like no other, I don't think, in past American history. Certainly none of our lifetimes that are sitting here tonight. We've never seen a time like this. I don't care how old you are. You've never seen a time like this that we're facing. We face secularism because we're no longer a Christian nation. We're now a secular nation. We face secularism. We face social media and all the pitfalls that come with that. We have a collective rebellious spirit in our nation. Do you not think so? A collective rebellious spirit. Watch the news for a few minutes and all these people who should go get a job who are out protesting, burning stuff and smashing windows. I don't know how they have time to do that. Well, I know how they have time to do that. They don't have a job. We face secularism, social media, collective rebellious spirit, political division, the watering down of truth, rampant error, even in religious circles. I think we would agree tonight there is no respect for life, and there is certainly no respect for God, because there'll never be respect for life where there is no respect for God. And that shouldn't be any surprise to us, because Paul warned of the danger of all this 2,000 years ago. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you will. He warned us that this was coming. As a matter of fact, it was alive in his day, and he warned that it was only going to worsen as we came down to our day. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. You know, Paul also warned the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 when he left there. He told them grievous wolves were entering among you. He said, "The danger, you know, it really doesn't matter what's out there. It's really not a danger in here until somebody brings it in, or we let them bring it in." But in 2 Timothy, he warns about the general nature of things. He says in verse 1 in chapter 3, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, can't trust anybody, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." I think we would all agree that anything good today seems to be mocked. "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." He says, despite all this wickedness, there will be those who will profess to be spiritual. That's the word we hear all today, spiritual, religious, but yet all these things are going on, but denying the power thereof. And then Paul says this at the end of that, how should we deal with these people? He says, from such, turn away. And of course, we need to reach people for Christ, but when we see these things within a church body, then they need to be dealt with. And we'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But Paul warned that this would be the time that we're in. And we truly do minister and serve to a lost and dying nation of people. We are a lost nation and a dying people. And it's seeing the fact that we're losing ground in the fight for souls. And we're losing ground in the spiritual fight. Listen to this. I'm not huge on statistics, because sometimes you can't always, you never know completely how much weight you're supposed to put in them. But this is a survey out of 2023 from Christianity Today, which is certainly not a conservative stronghold by any stretch of the imagination. I would encourage you not to subscribe. But they said this, only 38% of Americans claim to be born again. 38%. Now, that's considering the fact that we don't have any idea how many of that 38% really understand what that means. That 38% claim to be born again. And then they said this, we get a hint at how much of that's genuine by the rest of the survey. They said this, of those 38% who profess to be born again, less than half claim to believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. So half of those who profess to be born again believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. Only 44% of them believe that the Bible is clear on abortion. Only 48% of them believe that life is sacred. 63% of those who profess to be born again believe that God's word is the basis for truth. Now, 63 is a higher number, but that's not much when it comes to believing the Bible is truth. And we can blame a lot of that, another message for another time, we can blame a lot of that on the modern version propagators, those who are propagating the version. And we hear people, you know, say, well, you know, we don't believe in the preservation of the English Bible. And then you wonder why you have a bunch of people who profess to be born again who aren't sure whether we can trust God's word or not. Who would have thought such a thing? And so 63% of them believe, only 63% believe that the Bible is the basis for truth. But even that figure doesn't square with the other things I just said. How can you believe the Bible's God's word and half of you don't believe that Jesus lived a sinless life? You know, how can you believe that the Bible is God's word and don't believe that the Bible is clear on abortion? How can you believe that the Bible is God's word and yet 48% don't believe life is sacred? None of those figures square, all right? Which leads me to believe that a lot of people don't know what it means to be born again. And so this is what we're dealing with. When it comes to the general population as a whole, 4%, only 4% of Americans claim to have any form of biblical worldview. 67% never attend church. 8% occasionally, which means more than likely never. So that means 75% never attend or barely attend. 25% attend or claim to attend at least once a week. So this is the culture we're in. This is the time that we're in. This is what we're dealing with. If there's anything encouraging in all this, and you may have read some of this somewhere, some of the statistics, if there's anything encouraging in all of it, it's younger people who seem to be turning back to faith and turning back to church. And it's strange, isn't it, that it seems to, well, it's not really strange. They've been raised, we're dealing with a generation or two here who have been raised without God, without the Bible, who have been raised under evolution and all the other stuff that they've been raised with, that there is no hope, there's no life after this, there's no morality, there's no ethics, there's nothing by which to rule or govern your life except whatever it is you want to do. And what we have now is a couple of generations are finding out just how empty that mentality is, just how empty that life is, and they're turning to something. They don't know what to turn. Unfortunately, some of them are turning to the wrong things, but they're searching for something. And I believe that's probably true if you consider the fact here of late, the last 6 months or so, when you think about the first time visitors that we've had, who have they been? We're not seeing older couples visit. We're not seeing people in their 50s or 60s visit. We're seeing 20-somethings and 30-somethings visiting like we've never seen before, because they're searching for something. They're not sure what it is, but they know they need something other than what they have been given. We've raised a couple generations of hopeless people who have no hope past eternity and getting stuff and making money. And so they're the fast. So if there's any encouragement in all of this, any silver lining, it is that. Now, I went through all of that to say this. We are in a spiritual battle. Absolutely, we are in a spiritual battle. There's no doubt about it. We cannot reach the lost and make a difference in people's lives unless we work together as a church, unless there's unity and harmony and we are working together as a church with a clear mission, a clear focus, a clear agreement on what we believe. Because this is not just about seeing people saved. I mean, that's the first step. We need to see people saved. But after we see people saved, there's two more parts to the Great Commission, and that is the observance of the ordinances, and the other part is teaching them all things whatsoever Jesus said that I've taught you until I return. And so it's not just about seeing people saved, it's about discipling them and teaching them God's word. And how can we do that unless we're in agreement, unless we have an agreement as a body? We have a doctrinal statement which we hold to, we have positions and qualifications and all the things that we need to be able to do that. Unless we have that, we can't accomplish. Now, we can see people saved, we can see people many times make false professions that never change their life. You know this tonight. I don't want to just see people make a profession. We want to see people's lives changed. When they get saved, we want to see them look different, act different, be different, think different. Think different things are funny. More than anything, when we see them get saved, we want to see a submissive spirit. I still say and will to the day I die that the biggest test, the biggest evidence of a genuine born again experience is a submissive spirit when it comes to the things of God. To just be willing to say, whatever God wants, I don't care. You know what? Even if there's a gray area, I'll go the extra mile because I want to be right with God no matter what. That's the most important thing. Maybe I could, maybe I couldn't, maybe I'm allowed to, maybe I'm not allowed to, I don't know. But one thing I know, I want to be the best testimony for Christ than I can be. And if I would rather get to heaven and find, I've said this so many times, I'd rather get to heaven and find out I could have than to get to heaven and find out and I shouldn't have. So I just want to be the best I can be. There's a spirit that comes with being born again that we just want to do the right thing. And how can we function as we're supposed to unless we have that attitude? How can we not only share the gospel, but fulfill our responsibility to disciple, equip, train people after salvation unless we agree? Philippians chapter 1, if you will. That's why this is also important. Philippians chapter 1. Oh, I forgot to ask. Y'all ready? Okay. Good, because we're already about 5-6 minutes into this thing, so you got some catching up to do. Philippians chapter 1. Now, some of this stuff I'm going to say, then I'm not going to go back and look for scripture again, because I gave a lot of it last Wednesday night, all right? So you need to take all of this as a package. But there's only one way to be effective, and that is we have to work together, we have to be in agreement, because if we're not in agreement, we're not a church. Said before, we're a coffee shop Bible study. You know, we're not a church. A church is a group of people who are in agreement, and you have to maintain that agreement. There's only one way to be effective. Again, we have to work together. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, he's speaking to the church at Philippi, he says, only let your conversation, you understand conversation is not our speech, it's our lifestyle, the way we live. Let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, the most important thing about my lifestyle should be to promote Christ and the gospel. Not what I feel, not what I want to do, what I like to do, but what best represents Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in what? One spirit. And then what's it say next? With one mind. And then he says this, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not what I want. It's not what you want. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And to do that, you have to be in one spirit. It's great to have a good spirit. It's great to have good fellowship with other people. But a church is just not a spirit. It's also a mindset. And so he says we should be of the same spirit and of the same mind. We should be on the same page when it comes to Christ and the gospel and what's important. But we should also be of the same mind when it comes to truth. What is truth? Listen, if we don't even agree on whether or not we have an English Bible we can trust, we got nothing to build on. Listen, if we're not in agreement on whether or not God preserved the English Bible and our King James Bible, what are we going to do? And so we have to be in agreement over doctrine, and not just that, but other doctrines as well, so that we can strive together. Not strive with each other, amen, but strive together. That word striving together means laboring. The literal definition means laboring and contending together at the same time to accomplish a common purpose. In other words, we need to be of the same mindset. We need to be of the same spirit, so that we can accomplish together something we can't accomplish separately, and that is to promote the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, see people saved, disciple people. Amen. And all that depends on us being of one mind and of one spirit. Not only see people born again, but to disciple people in the full counsel of God's word. Acts chapter 20. Look over there, if you will. Acts 20. I've said it, I don't know, 75 times. You can go back and get the other two messages and count them. 75 times maybe, I don't know. I've said this, that there's a big difference between a church and a bunch of people on social media having a Bible study. Right? There's a big difference between the two. A church is an organization of baptized, scripturally baptized, saved believers gathered together to serve the Lord who are in agreement over doctrinal truth to carry out God's will. We can't do any of that unless we're in agreement. And of course, our purpose, our function is the same thing that Paul told the church at Ephesus that he did. In Acts chapter 20, verse 25, Paul getting ready to depart from Ephesus, and he says, now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What did Paul mean by that? Well, he tells us in the next verse, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And of course, our job is to teach and to preach the full counsel of God's word. For that to happen, we must be in agreement. Right? We can't have 42 different ideas. We must be in agreement because God's word says what it says. Right? There's no personal interpretation, Peter says. A verse means what it means. Doctrine is what it is. It doesn't matter how you and I feel about it. Doesn't matter what you and I think about it. Doesn't matter what our opinions are. Truth is truth. And what we're dealing with today in church culture many times is the same thing we mock the world about when the world talks about their truth. Well, there's no their truth. There's just truth. And we have to be in agreement and able to do our job. To see, again, a change in the way people live. Now, the text says the only way we can do that is if we're standing together of one mind and in one spirit. Now, why is all this important when it comes to church discipline and when we talk about church discipline? Well, time is short. I believe that. Time is short. The Lord's coming back. Very soon. Very soon, at least relative to God. Very soon. I don't know if it'll be back in my lifetime or not, but relative to God, it'll be very soon. Besides all that, about 200,000 people a day die with or without Christ, day in and day out. And with Christ coming soon and so many people dying without salvation, so and living in such a biblically illiterate culture that we are in, we don't have time to waste on pettiness, on offenses, division, troublemakers, those who are seeking to change who we are, unrepentant sin. We don't have time to deal with that. We got too much to do, too much. And I, you know, don't take this for granted because I hope we never get there, I guess. But I wish our responsibilities were so small we had time to argue over every little petty thing. Wouldn't that be great? If we had time, then I would write commentaries and become a theology teacher, all right? If all I had to do was argue about little things that don't matter. But we don't have time for that. We don't have time to let the critic or the railer or the scorner or the troublemaker or the gossip or the one who would create division or the unrepentant sinner to set the spirit of our church. We don't have time to let them set the attitude of our church, to set the direction of our church, to determine how we feel about one another, to ruin our testimony before others. In addition, we don't have the time to allow the critic, the railer, the scorner, the troublemaker, the creator of division or gossip or unrepentant to set the direction of the preaching and the teaching of our church. Or to undermine it, one or the other. We are who we are. You know, one thing about us is this: we're not shy about who we are. We are who we are. If you've been here a while and can't figure out who we are, I don't know where you've been, right? Because we are who we are. We don't hide that. We don't hide our doctrinal statements. We don't hide our qualifications for leadership. We don't hide any of that stuff. I mean, it's all right out in the open. You can get online and look at it. We're about as open as you can be about all that stuff. And so, you know, we are who we are, and we preach what we preach, and we teach what we teach, and we make no apologies for that, and we're not going to make any apologies for that. And whether somebody tries to undermine it in person, in a corner, or online, it's not something we need to put up with or have to put up with, because we need to maintain our identity and who we are. This church hasn't been here since 1968, as it is, accidentally. That doesn't happen that way. Amen? All right. With all that in mind, if you're still with me, I want you to see tonight, we need to get back, finish up a couple things about this. First of all, I want you to see tonight, there are, when we talk about who gets disciplined, when does that kick into effect? Well, there are two types of offenses that we need to understand when it comes to church discipline. Two types of offenses, two types of sin that we need to be concerned about. Now, let me say this also. Obviously, we don't discipline people for every sin they commit. Now, you should say amen to that. We don't discipline everybody who commits a sin. None of us are perfect. We all sin. Every church member is capable every church member is a sinner saved by grace. We're all capable of the worst behavior and the worst actions. If we get ourselves in the wrong position with the Lord, we certainly are. And if we disciplined people for just sinning, we'd be disciplining people all the time, which would be a hard thing to do because we'd all be under discipline. All right. And so we understand tonight that none of us is perfect. This is not about disciplining somebody for every little thing they do. That's not what this is about. Obviously, this deals with serious issues that relate to the fellowship of the church, the testimony of the church, the spirit of the church, the protection of our doctrinal positions. This is the type of stuff that it relates to. You know, the world doesn't understand that. You know, the world doesn't understand that when you become a church member, you're still a sinner. Because, and I know why they do it. you know, they'll see someone who professes to be a Christian or a church member do something that they consider sin. And they love to disparage the faith, by the way. He professes to be a Christian. And look at what he said. Look at what he did. Look at what his attitude. You know, and we're in a no-win situation. Because you're either holier than thou and think you're more spiritual than everybody else, or you're a hypocrite. That's about the only two options you have when it comes to being under the eyes or the thought process of the world. And the truth is that we should do our best to represent Christ in the way we live. Amen. Absolutely we should. There's no doubt about that. But at the end of the day, we have the same sinful nature everyone else has. That doesn't justify our sin or excuse it, but we're not perfect. Right. Amen. What amazes me is they'll accuse us of hypocrisy and then turn right around and tell us how we're not perfect. Well, we know we're not perfect. That's the problem. As, you know, it's like the old saying says, come on and if we were perfect, once you came, we would be imperfect. So none of us are perfect. When it comes to church and discipline, while we all sin, and you don't want to mistake this, all sin is sin before God. Sin is simply the violation of God's word. And it doesn't matter where you lied or whether you murdered somebody, they're both sin. Now, please don't murder people. If you have to do one or the other, lie. Amen. Don't murder somebody. And as I've said so many times before, I'd rather meet a liar in a dark alley than a murderer in a dark alley. And so sin has a different impact on people, but before God, all sin is sin. It's just the breaking of God's law. Whether it's what we think of as a little sin, which before God there is no such thing, or a big sin, it's all sin. Not reading your Bible is a sin. Just like lying is a sin. And so before God, it's all sin. We understand that. We're all sinners, and before God, all sin is sin. But having said that, not all sin has the same consequences when it comes to people. Not all sin has the same impact. Not all sin is in danger of causing the same damage to the testimony of Christ. You know, there are certain sins that a believer can commit that damages the testimony of Christ before people. And not all sin does that. You know, if you don't read your Bible as you should, that's sin. But you're probably not going to destroy the testimony of Christ because you're not reading your Bible as you should. This makes sense to us? Not all sin has the same potential to damage the spirit of a church or the doctrine of the church or the direction or the health of a church. Not every sin has the capability of doing that. Amen? Not all sin has the same capability to impact or influence other church members, especially those who are newer in the faith. We ought to be protective of those who are newer in the faith. Amen. And this is what's wrong when we don't take a stand on things and take a stand on doctrine and so forth, because, you know, a church ought to be like an incubator, you know, where people ought to be able to get saved and come in and begin to be discipled and not have to be worried about being led astray by another church member. Oh, come on, say amen to that. It's absolutely true. This should be the last place we have to worry about that. And so not all sin does that. Not all sin has the same capability to impact or influence other church members, especially those newer in the faith. Not every sin has the same ability to seriously harm the testimony of our church in town. Of course, nowadays the problem is you don't have to worry. You can't just worry about your testimony being ruined in town. Now we have to worry about it being ruined before the whole world. When some disgruntled person gets on the internet and blasts, how anybody could think that's God-honoring is beyond me. You have to think, who's reading this stuff? Can you imagine what the world thinks when they read some of this stuff online? You know what lost people think? That's why I ain't never going to church. Because that's the way those people are when it's not true. And so not every sin has the ability to do that, but some do. In addition to that, not every sin that people commit is open for everyone to see. Now, it doesn't make secret sin or non-public sin less sinful. Listen, not everybody knows whether you're reading your Bible every day. Well, it got quiet, but that's true. I'm not going to make you get up and answer whether you did it today or not, so don't worry. Not everybody knows that. And so is it going to cause great public harm? Well, probably not. But it's still sin, even though it's not public. But it certainly doesn't affect other people like some other things can. That doesn't make secret sin or non-public sin less sinful. But again, we're talking in the context of discipline here, not what is sinful or the degrees of sinfulness. So for the purpose of thinking about discipline, the first type of offense that we have to be concerned about when it comes to discipline is private offenses. Private offenses or private sin. Y'all with me? First thing we need to think about is private sin or private offenses. A personal sin or a private offense can be between two people within a church. That can be a private or personal offense. You know, if brother, who are we going to pick on tonight? I should not just pick on the guys who are in line of sight, all right? But let's say Brother Robert here, he's a little farther back. Him and Brother Timothy here. They're having they're at odds with one another, some type of disagreement. You know, and it's a very serious disagreement. You know, but as long as they keep it between themselves, which they should, amen, which they should, and it doesn't affect the church, it's a private issue. And it likely wouldn't involve discipline. Are you with me? Being private doesn't make it okay. Well, we can take it out behind the garage, as long as no one knows about it. No, that's not what I'm saying. All right, so if you see them headed that way, stop them, if you would. But private doesn't mean that it's okay. But at this point, anyway, it's not affecting the church, others, or the testimony of the church. Keep in mind, again, that just because something is private doesn't mean it can't affect the church. A lot of stuff that goes on, you know, that can go on behind the scenes, you know, or message back and forth, that can for sure affect the spirit of a church and affect the spirit of people. That's for sure. But as far as discipline is concerned, until it gets worse, then it's not a discipline offense. It public or not, it should be dealt with according to Matthew 18. What's it say? If you have a problem with your brother, go and talk to him. Work it out. Sort it out and deal with it. It becomes a more serious issue and possibly involves church discipline when one or two things happen, when either party or both refuse to seek reconciliation, and it gets worse. Amen? When either party will seek reconciliation, or either party or both start to involve other people in the church, which happens far too often, and that starts to create division within the church. If you're having a go-around with somebody, which you shouldn't, if you're having to go around with somebody and you start involving other people, you're treading in dangerous territory, because now you're getting close, you're beginning to move into creating division within the church and dividing people, and that's when it starts to become a problem, when it starts creating division within the church. Now, as long as a private offense remains private, both parties work things out so as not to affect the rest of the church, that's a private matter. And you would hope that when this happens in the church, that it would be enough maturity on both parties to mend the relationship. Because this is the most senseless thing in the world, is to have a grudge against another church member. Absolutely senseless. We should be more mature in that, bigger than that. Amen. More godly than that. And if you say, well, you don't know what they've done, well, then go to them and fix it. And we should be mature enough to be able to do that without involving the church, without involving the pastor. Just go fix it. Amen, and deal with it. Now, under private offenses also falls private sin. It's not just private offenses, but private sin. Again, you know, we don't bring church discipline on every sin people commit. Most sins committed by church members are things that no one knows of, because we normally don't like to go around bragging about it. All right, so it's most stuff is people that no one knows, things that no one knows about, or things that don't seriously damage the testimony or the health of the church or the testimony of Christ in some kind of public way. They don't pose a doctrinal issue. They're not seeking to convince other people. They're not trying to change the positions or the direction of the church in any way. You know, you say, well, if we don't, and you hear people say, well, I'm just concerned. Well, there's constitutional way to deal with things. You want to change the direction of the church? There's a constitutional way to go about that. Amen? It's not to privately try to gather a following. It's not to privately try to convince other people. It's not to whisper in a corner somewhere or to get involved in some kind of Bible study. That's not how you do it. You do it constitutionally. If it's that serious, then everyone will agree with you. Amen? And so there's a constitutional way to go about doing that, but not every sin poses that kind of a problem. It's what we might, refer to as private sin. Reading your Bible is a private, not reading your Bible. Sorry, I said reading your Bible. That didn't sound right, did it? Not reading your Bible is a private sin. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have been praying this week like you should? How many of us, please don't raise your hand. How many of us have listened to something we shouldn't have been listening to? How many of us have got our speech involved in some things that we shouldn't have? I mean, us have watched something that we shouldn't have watched. How many of us have had a bad attitude about something, lost our temper needlessly? Amen? I could go on and on and on, couldn't I? And these are not insignificant things, but they're not public. They're not public. Again, that doesn't make them acceptable, but we're discussing, again, discipline, not acceptable and unacceptable. So as a general rule, if y'all are still with me, sins, offenses that do not publicly pose a threat to the church's public testimony, that doesn't pose a threat to the well-being of the church, to the public testimony of Christ, generally these situations don't require church discipline. Sin, disagreements, or beliefs that don't affect others or seek to influence others usually don't fall under church discipline. A big thing is when this begins to affect the spirit of a church, when it begins to create division, disunity, when it begins to affect new believers, then we get in trouble. But privately, these normally don't involve church discipline. Amen? So, good news. If you're not reading your Bible as you should, you don't have to deal with us. You just have to deal with God. Amen? Not praying as you should. You don't have to worry about us. You just need to worry about God. All right? Because we don't deal with private sin. Same thing's true of me as well. But then next, so we can finish this up, next is public offenses. We have private offenses. Obviously, there are public offenses. And this is where we get more into church discipline. These, as a rule, as you would think, are the most serious public offenses. And they may include this: open, unrepentant, flagrant sin. When someone who is a church member is just openly, flagrantly sinning. Maybe they're getting drunk. Maybe they're partying. I don't know. Maybe they're going places they shouldn't be going, but it's just open, flagrant sin. You know, we fail at times but when sin becomes bold and unrepentant and flagrant, grossly immoral, or endangers others, that's a different issue. If you're not reading your Bible, you don't have to worry about us, you have to worry about God. You're getting drunk, you got to worry about God and us. Yeah. Amen? Because this is something that opposes the church's doctrinal statement. And I'm going to say this at the end, but let me say it one more time, and I've said it many times over the last two messages. None of this is about vengeance. It's not about being hateful. It's not about getting evil or getting even with anybody. The whole desire under church discipline is to bring the person back into the fellowship of the church. That's the whole desire. But it never happens if you don't address the sin. It doesn't happen. It has to be dealt with. At times, public can sometimes refer not just to the sin itself, or rebellion itself, but how do I want to say this? At times, public can refer as much to the attitude towards sin and the attitude of rebellion towards sin itself than the failure itself. You know, and I'll talk about, you're confused now. I'll straighten it out here in a minute. It's a sin that sets a poor example to young people in the church, that sets a poor example to the and testimony of those around us. You know, and so next can be actions that publicly harm the testimony of the church. If we're doing something that's publicly hurting the testimony of the church, whether that's physically at work or online, that's our biggest problem nowadays is online, then that becomes a problem. Amen. When we're doing that, when a person does or participates in actions, behavior, gossip, public speech that harms the testimony of the church or members within it, that's a disciplinary offense when it's unrepented of. Again, that today would include what we post online. Again, it just amazes me. People don't think for 2 minutes about what people think when they read stuff. And then there are serious and flagrant violations of the church covenant, serious and flagrant violations of the church's qualifications that this person agreed to follow. Nobody's forced to follow the church's leadership qualifications. I don't think we've had anybody that we've held at gunpoint and said, you will sign this thing. As a matter of fact, if you don't want to follow it, we don't want you in leadership. All right? It's just that simple. Because if we're going to turn a classroom of children over to people, we want to know not only can they pass a background check, but we want to know they got a submissive spirit, a right heart, a tender heart. That's who, you know, my kids are all grown, but I got grandkids now here, so that's who I want. I'm going to be extra concerned about Sunday school teachers now. No, I'm just kidding. But I won't say this. Never mind. I was going to say something. I was going to tell you what I told somebody, but it might be best for me to keep that to myself. I'll have a good laugh about it later. There's flagrant and serious violations of church covenant standards that they agree to. And some of the worst sometimes is not even just the doing of it, it's the flaunting of it. You know, get online and flaunt the fact that you're not following the church's position, flaunt, you know, that you're in leadership and you're doing this, that, or the other, and posting pictures of yourself and all this stuff. That's a serious violation because it's open rebellion.
Right.
Amen? If you want to post yourself, resign. You know, but it's open rebellion. Seeking to create division, to affect the heart of a church member toward another, to turn people against the leadership or the pastor, seeking to publicly undermine the church's position and make changes outside the Constitution. You know, sometimes people who do this kind of stuff think to themselves, well, you know, they just upset because I saw things differently. No, if you want to change things, there's a way to do it. There absolutely is a way to do it. Almost anything can become a public offense if it's let go long enough or far enough. Public offenses are to be handled by the church this way. Here's how we handle public offenses. These are the worst. First, obviously, there's a warning. Matthew 18, turn back over there if we will, Matthew 18. Again, this passage deals with personal offenses, not church offenses. But we can take some truth from this. Obviously, we don't discipline somebody when they have no idea why they're being disciplined. Right? There's always a warning. Matthew 18 and verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. He shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, we can't always do that in a church setting. You know, it would be great if we could go to some, because many times when we do this church in a church setting, it's not one person dealing with another person, like in a public offense or a personal offense. You're dealing with a situation where many times you don't know who has been affected. You have no idea who they've been talking to, how far it has spread, how they've affected the young people. Are you following me? We don't have any idea how far it has gone, who all is involved, especially the pastor, because I'm usually the last guy. You know, people sometimes think, well, I don't know why the pastor doesn't deal with it. I got news for you. I'm the last guy to know about everything because nobody ever comes and talks to me. And so in that type of setting, you know, what happens so many times is that it's unclear who's involved, who's behind an issue, who's been affected. Now, sometimes it is. Sometimes you need to go to somebody and say, hey, you've been drinking, you got to quit. Sometimes you can go to somebody and say, you've been gossiping about this person, you need to stop. Sometimes that's possible. But many times in a church setting, you have no idea. So the warning sometimes has to be public or general. And what I mean by that is at times it can be unclear who's involved, who's behind an issue, who's been affected. In that case, the warning may be public, but general. You don't mention anyone in particular. You don't call anybody's name. You just make it known that this is happening and it's got to stop. Now, people will always think you call them out by name, but you don't. What's amazing to me is you don't name anybody, but it never ceases. When someone is guilty, they always out themselves. They always out themselves. And so you don't mention anybody in particular. You don't call anybody out by name. You just make it known this is happening. I don't know who all is involved. I don't know who's involved in it. I don't care. It just needs to stop. It just needs to quit. And again, you don't call them by name, because many times you don't even know who to call by name. Again, that many times will out themselves. And how they respond, you know, this is one of the hardest calls for a pastor, or if the deacons are involved too, to make. Do you confront this thing? If you want to talk about a few sleepless, I don't want you to feel sorry for anybody, but you want to talk about a few sleepless nights before you deal with something like this, it is. Because you know the potential of what you could blow up, but you also know the potential if you don't deal with it. And one thing, well, this is a bad way to put it. One thing, no, I started to say helps, justifies, I guess, in your mind when you do it, is how people respond. Because how people respond will tell you whether or not it was the right thing to do. If they blow up and gets ugly, then you can sit back and say to yourself, well, that was unpleasant and I didn't want to do it, but it's obvious we should have done it. It needed to be done. They either repent or double down, one or the other. You know, in person, one-on-one situation, there should be an official admonishment. When it's clear there's one person that's the heart of this thing and they're doing this, that, or the other, then you just need to go to them and say, hey, here, you got to quit. This is the thing. You got to stop. We need to work this out. We need to figure out how to work this out to where you can be active in church and do the right thing. And you want to do that with anybody. that you can. And then, of course, if no one will get right, then there's congregational discipline in 1817, where it says that they won't hear, they won't listen. They won't listen to the public warning. They won't listen to the private warning. Then it goes to the church, and the church deals with this issue as a body, as a whole. The pastor can't discipline anybody. It takes the church to discipline people. And it rarely gets to this point anymore. I said this the other day. I probably shouldn't let this secret out, but if it's any kind of a secret at all. But it rarely gets to this today because people just leave. They don't care. They just leave. And they can go almost anywhere, and another church will just take them in. Nobody calls anymore. You know, when people join here, I call about everybody. I don't care if you came from my best friend's church. I'm still going to call because it's the right thing to do. Not only, and it's not about just finding out, you know, you're not just calling. You know, if Brother Sam comes to join, of course, he was here before I am. She checked me out. But if Brother Sam, you know, comes and joins our church, it's not just about calling to see if he caused trouble somewhere. And I always say the same thing. I say, listen, preacher, I want to be a help to him. I want to be the best pastor to him I can be. You know, I want to be a help to their family. You know, if there's anything that I need to know that will help me be a better pastor to them, I want to know. I'd really like to know. Amen? Amen? And, of course, you do say, were they good members there? Listen, I have no desire to import trouble. All right? And so you check about all those things. And rarely today do preachers call. I'm just telling you the way it is. Rarely ever do preachers call or even send for a letter anymore. That rarely ever, that people just take them in. Oftentimes today what we run into is people just resign first. They're sweet as pie and resign. And then once they resign, it gets ugly. Of course, once they resign, we have no power to discipline them because they're outside the church membership. I don't know if they know what they're doing or not, but that's what happens. You just have to hope that church people, when this kind of stuff happens, has enough discernment to see what's going on and what's taking place. And to understand there's a whole lot more going on probably than you know about what's taking place. And you should know that any church, any pastor worth his salt has bent over backwards, done everything within his power to try to work it out, whether that ever becomes public or not. It's absolutely true. And so sometimes the church has to act in discipline. So let me give you this and we'll quit. What does this look like? We'll do it really fast because I've already given you a bunch of the verses for this in the last lesson. So I'm not going to go back through all of them again. The effect of this, what's it look like? Well, if they haven't resigned in advance, and then when we discipline somebody, we don't remove them to church membership. A lot of people think discipline is removing people from church membership. That's not the case, because once we remove them from church membership, we have no grounds to discipline any longer. And plus, we don't want them to leave. Amen? We want them to get right and stay and become a productive church member. That's what we want them to do. Instead of that, what happens is when someone's under discipline, and I talked about this in the last lesson pretty well at length and gave you verses for it, instead they're set outside the fellowship of the church. And what that means is they're not to return to services until they reach out to the church and get right. Amen? They're not to come back to church services until they reach out and say, hey, Pastor, I made a big mistake. I want to get right with God. I want to come back. And to that, every pastor and every church member would say, praise God, absolutely. Absolutely. But they're not to return until they reach out and repent. Church members aren't to have any fellowship with them. We're not to fellowship with them. We're not to hang out with them. We're not to go to their house. We're not to have them to our house. However, we are not to hate them. Say amen. We're not to gossip about them. We're not to spread talk outside the church. We're not to stand in a corner somewhere and talk about them and how evil they are. We're not to do any of that stuff. Because through discipline, even though that's what we're not supposed to do, people under discipline will many times claim it's happening, whether it is or not. But we can say hello in Walmart when we pass them, all right? But I'm not going over to their house, and they're not coming to my house, and we're not going to fellowship, and I'm not going to tell you how so-and-so is at the church. I'm not going to tell you how the church is doing. I'm not telling you what our attendance is. I'm not going to tell you how brother so-and-so is or how sister so-and-so is or how their kids are because you left us. Amen. Not the other way around. We didn't leave you. You left us. And when you left and when you caused a problem and you got under church discipline, you've chosen this for yourself. Listen, you'll never see restoration if people aren't held accountable for their decision And to put it plain, and this is a horrible way to put it, but unless someone feels the pain of their decision, they're never, why would they repent if we all just treat them like nothing ever happened? Why would they get right if we just act like we're all still buddies and everything is great and wonderful? Why would they get right? Just like the prodigal, never chased after the father of the prodigal, never went after the prodigal son. He realized that he had to go out to the far country and he had to eat with the pigs or he was never going to get right. And same thing's true when it comes to this one. Again, where to say hello in Walmart? You know, you don't die behind a clothing rack, right? You don't run the other way when you see them coming. They may run the other way if they see you coming. They may dive behind a clothing rack, but you're not supposed to. We can say hello. We can be friendly. But again, I'm not coming over to your house for dinner, all right? You're not coming to mine. You're not going to be around my kids. Amen? Because can I tell you something? Their attitude is a whole lot more apt to affect you than the other way around. Than the other way around. You ever heard the old thing about one bad apple? Yep. There are a whole lot more people with a bad attitude are a lot more apt to affect your attitude than you are to affect their attitude. And again, the goal is restoration. And if we gossip about them, if we hate on them, then we destroy all possibility that ever happened, as remote as it may be. Again, this is not about getting even. So be careful hanging on to people under discipline or those who probably should be under discipline if they're not members anymore. Because again, they're far more likely to influence your spirit than you are theirs. In addition, in addition to that, their church membership is held so that it can't be transferred. In other words, if someone under discipline can't go join another church and we send a letter, their membership is held in disciplinary status, which means theoretically they can't go join someplace else. But again, most pastors don't pay any attention to that anymore. The reason people do this stuff and get away with it, because they know they can. Because they know they can always go join somebody else and they'll take them in. They know they can always go somewhere else and they'll take them in. And I said this on the message we covered about leaving a church the right way. Two things you always want to watch when it comes to discipline and this type of stuff. Who doesn't leave? Amen? Who doesn't leave? You look around and see some of the godliest people in the church. You need to ask yourself, well, why aren't they upset about this? Why aren't they taking that position? Why aren't they mad about it? Why aren't they up in arms about it? Why aren't they going along with it? Why are they letting the pastor get away with that? Why are they doing that? If they're godly, they're not going to let it go on if it's not right. So always pay attention to who doesn't leave. Secondly, always pay attention to where people land. Because if it really is about this one issue, then they'll end up in a church just like Calvary, except that one issue. But instead, they almost always end up someplace where they're not King James. The music is different. It's a different doctrine because it's never about that thing. It's always about something else. But again, watch where these things happen. Their church membership is held in disciplinary status. Now, again, I gave verses for all that stuff last time. You'll have to go back and listen to it. With Christ coming soon and so many people dying without salvation, we don't have time to waste. We don't have time to waste. We don't have time to waste on people who want to change the direction of the church or cause petty offenses or convince everybody to follow them or whatever it is they want to do. Create division, troublemaking, unrepentant sin, offenses. We don't have time to let the critic or the railer or the scorner or troublemaker or gossip, the one who would create division or the unrepentant sinner, to set the spirit of the church, to set the attitude of the church, set the direction of our church, to determine how we feel toward one another, to ruin our testimony for others, to influence the preaching or the teaching. More than anything, our responsibility to a lost and dying world and to young Christians is too great. We got too big a job to do, and we can't get it all done. And we sure can't get it done if we're pulling in four different directions and we have four different doctrinal views, four different positions, four different attitudes toward leadership qualifications, all this stuff that goes on today. We need to be focused, amen, and together and pulling in the same direction if we're going to accomplish what we've got to accomplish. And so it's so important. Amen. Let's just pray we don't have to do this. I'm not going to lie to you. I have not always been the best at this. I'll confess my failure. There's some people we probably should have that I haven't. And it's hard to know, draw the line, because you're always working, hoping maybe we can save this thing. But one thing's for sure, as time goes forward, we are going to have to get better at it and more serious about dealing with it as time goes forward. But again, just obey God. You'll never have to worry about it. ever, ever, ever. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed.